Father, what a great privilege, what a great honor to be able to come before You, come before the throne of God. Lord, because You love us, because You sent Christ to be our propitiation, to die in our place, appease Your anger, Your wrath for our sin. Lord, because You drew us to Yourself and because You saved us. And Lord, because of that, we can come directly to the throne of God and enjoy You. Father, we can, in Your Word, see Your face. And Lord, by seeing Your face, we get transformed and we get motivated to love You and seeing the beauty of who You are. Father, as Clark taught this morning in Sunday school and so beautifully explained Your tenderness, Your compassion that You have that really sets You apart. Lord, how loving You are, and that's just so motivational to get a glimpse of who You are, to understand You afresh and anew, to allow that to just dig down inside of my core, revealing me for who I am. And that's not like You, but yet giving me finding the grace to change. Father, we love You so much. I pray, Lord, as we continue in the series studying Your Word, that, Lord, in studying about just knowing You, I pray, Lord, that You might change us. Cause us to realize we need to change. Help us see Your face and just Your beauty, but change us from who we are, who we were, a sinful mess, to somebody that reflects the image of You. Father, we give You the praise and we thank You. Be with this message this morning for Your glory. Lord, allow it to bring You great honor, if that's Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week my glasses broke. Hopefully this week they'll be a little bit better. I think I'm going to have like a stash, a little cachet of maybe 3 or 4 pairs here, just in case. So today we're good so far. So thank you for those who tried to help out and bring me some glasses. We started a series called Knowing God, and in this series the assumption is the more we know God, the more we're going to change. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started with the first point that we need to meditate on God. And meditating on God is everything. It truly is. I mean, salvation is the first point. Obviously, we can't even see or know God outside of a faith in Christ. But outside of faith in Christ, meditation is everything. That's where we get to know God, by allowing God's Word to just be stuffed into every crack and crevice of our brain. And it changes us. It totally changes as it reveals the purity of who God is as a mirror. And that mirror, as it is reflected upon our sinfulness, convicts us, causes us to realize we're not. And we talked about how that should cause us to, just meditating on God should cause us to realize we need to change. How it should also cause us to realize, to be honest, that we really don't know Christ as much as we think we do. That's our problem. We're following somebody that we try to know, we want to know. We might rebel from what we do know from time to time, but a lot of times it's because we really don't know who He is. We don't know Christ, so we need to get to know Him better, and that's what we're seeking, to just know who Christ is. And we talked about last week 3 attributes of who God is, and we know God through the person of Christ, as also explained in Scripture. So those are interchangeable terms. As we say we know Christ, we know God. But we looked at 3 things. God is knowable. So it means that not just that He wants us to know Him, but we can know Him. We can get into Scripture as believers, as those who have come to Christ. He's given us the ability to read Scripture and to know Him, to allow Scripture to work in our lives. And so He's knowable. and he doesn't change. We might change. We might get grumpy. We might get moody. Anybody? Grumpy, moody? I know no one in this room does that. God doesn't. Doesn't get grumpy or moody in our sinfulness. Doesn't get grumpy or moody in our fallenness. He doesn't change. And lastly, that he's all wise. I can come up with something wise about three times a year. You? Maybe four. God's all wise. Everything is wise. And we can come to him and we can enjoy his wisdom. And he leads and he guides us in wisdom. But this week what we're going to look at is something a little bit different. As we know that God is holy and we know that God is true and we know that, if God is good, and if he is a lover of what is good, then he must, therefore, hate what is not good. Does that make sense? Absolutely has to be. So if he does love what is good, we're going to talk about this a little bit more later, he must hate what is not good, what is evil, what is sinful. So this morning we're going to look at three of the attributes of God that would pretty much be the definition of a philosophy of sin, or a philosophy of looking at the depth of our sin, or how much God hates sin. So this morning we're going to look at not just how God is a good God and how he loves us, but also we're going to look at how deeply, how passionately he hates sin. Looking at a doctrine of sin. Now, I grew up with my grandparents. I mean, not literally, but I was on trips with them every weekend to their ranch. Around Fort Hood. We talked about that. But in doing that, I remember being not even a young child, but a fairly an elementary age child, going along one day, and they scolded me. And it was the first time I remember ever being scolded by my grandparents. Is that familiar to anybody? I don't know your relationship with your grandparents, but I had a grandparents that just spoiled me rotten. And they loved me, and I knew that. And I didn't up to that time remember them ever scolding me. I mean, I thought I had a good gig, right? I could go up there, I could do anything I want, I could do it as much as I want. I mean, they loved me, and there was nothing I could do that was going to offend them. I mean, and that's a great gig. Until one day, they reprimanded me. And I remember, it was like my dog after I scolded my dog, right? It's just, my heart was broken. Not as much broken that I got scolded, but that my grandparents would scold me. Who are they? Why would they scold me? Well, you know, do we give them the right? They're not my parents. But they loved me so much, they couldn't allow that behavior to go on. When we look at love, anger, wrath towards sin, is the opposite side, but nonetheless, still love. So let's look this morning as we follow along, as we look at three attributes of God that reflect his hatred for sin, as we look at a doctrine of sin. Number one is that God as a judge. God as a judge. Now, if I would get upset at my parent or my grandparents for coming down on me, and that shows that really I don't appreciate being judged, why should God judge me? Why should God be my judge? It's a good question, isn't it? So the question we're going to look at real quick is, why should God be a judge? Here's four reasons. Ultimate authority, righteousness, wisdom, and the power to execute all of those. Should he be a judge? Yes, he is our judge. And he's our judge because he is the ultimate authority on this earth. There is no one that has authority on this earth in this creation, in this world, in everything that exists outside of God. He is the only one with authority. But not just that He has authority, He is righteous. Righteous is a fancy word for being right all the time. And how do we know He's right all the time? And this might make you think a little bit. How do we know that God's right all the time? He says He's right all the time. He's the authority, so He gets to establish what is right. And He says He's right, so therefore He's right all the time. And He's not just right all the time, and He not just has authority, but He's also wise. He's able to look at everything in the world and know exactly what I should do. I wish one day I will understand that. I will understand what true wisdom is. I don't understand what it is. I mean, I can look at situations and, to be honest, I say, I'm not sure what to do. I don't know what would bring God the most honor. He's ultimately wise and He has the power to execute any punishment or anything with regard to that. So He's our judge. He's our judge. What we're going to look at, though, this morning is not just that He's our judge, but that He is a righteous judge. What does it mean that He is a righteous judge? Now, I'm going to stretch you a little bit. I'm going to make you think. So, look up here for just a second. Get your thinking caps on. Take an extra swig of coffee. Jiggle around your seat, because this might be a little harder. Okay, if God is holy and righteous and loves what's good, and we've already introduced this topic, then I'm going to tell you, then He has to hate what is evil, right? And you say, okay, well, that's right. Let me explain why. Okay, do I love what is good? I know there's an assumption. Do I love what is good? What's the assumption? Yes. Do I hate or do I love what is bad? Now, don't answer that. Don't answer that, because this is going to trick you. Do I love evil? The answer is yes. Why is that? Because I do it. And so the answer to the question is, if I hate evil, would absolutely have to be no. Because I do love it from time to time, and so there are places where I do love evil. So I don't understand what God is going through. We don't understand His wrath, His anger towards sin. But yet on God's standpoint, when we look at Him, Does God love righteousness? Does He love what is good? Yes. Has He ever sinned? Will He ever sin? Will He ever do anything wrong? Can He choose to do anything wrong? Because He hates. See that? See how that works? He has to hate sin. I mean, if He truly is righteous, we're not righteous, so we don't have to hate sin. I mean, we would love to say we hate sin. When we get to heaven, when this flesh is peeled away, when we die and we are seen for the righteousness of Christ that we have in Christ, yes, that will be true of us. We do hate sin. But in the process of being in this, encapsulated by this flesh, we are not that way. So we don't truly understand. But at the same time, we do understand God hates sin because He is righteous. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2:5 says, But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's just, God has to judge. And the question there now is with God's judgment. That we understand He is a holy God. He has to judge what is sinful, right? We understand that. He has to judge what is sinful. What do we read in Romans 3:23 that we all know? For all have sinned. Don't do this, but you would want to, proverbially at this point, to stick your hand up in there and scratch your head. Well, what hope do I have? God has to judge sin, right? We just learned that. We just talked about that. Is that true? He has to judge sin. Is there any other way He could go about that? I mean, He is just God. He's a righteous God. So He has to judge sin, right? There is no way around that. He has to. the whole world is sinned. We're born sinners. I mean, from conception, we were sinners. Even in our mother's womb, before we actually took a breath, we were sinners, according to Scripture. So what do we do? God's judge, right judge, righteous judge. What do we do? Then enters Christ. Then enters Christ. God is not just a righteous judge, but because of Christ's propitiation, He's able to also be, now listen to this, a righteous judge and merciful at the same time. Righteous judge and merciful. Turn, if you will, to Romans 3:26. Romans 3:26. You understand that all of us have been condemned. The problem is, and this is the reason that we witness to those who are not believers, is we understand our condemnation. I mean, God has to judge that sin. And if He stops judging sin, if he didn't judge, if He was merciful to one sin, just one, He would stop being God. Because that's no longer righteous. Righteousness means that He has to hate sin and He must judge that. So we have a problem. That problem was resolved in Christ. Romans chapter 23. Or Romans chapter 3. Chapter 23. That's a long book, isn't it? Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, For the demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at this present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the word we're looking for. Just and the justifier. So God was just in justifying us through Christ, forgiving our sins, allowing Christ to take the punishment, be the propitiation. Propitiation means the one that appeased the wrath of God, the sin of God. So God was just to allow Christ to take on the wrath of God for our place so that we might be, what's the other just word? Justified. Justified. What does justified mean? Declared righteous. In other words, given the righteousness of Christ. So now God is just in that. So because of faith in Christ, we can have our sins forgiven and we are no longer sinners. We are now justified. We are now the righteousness of Christ. So He can now, since Christ took His wrath, His judgment on us, God is now not just a just God, but He can be merciful. So the mercy of God has shown through. Even though He's just, the mercy of God has shown through in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God is a just judge. And He'll always be a just judge. And we're going to talk about a few minutes the wrath of God. But He judges. And the Bible talks about not just He judges. And not just that He judges non-believers. And this might be a little difficult. God judges believers as well. Give me a second to explain that. We looked at, or not that we're going to have time to look at this, but in Revelations 20, 15 through 11, I don't have a passage for that, Ryan, so don't look for it. Revelations 20, 15 through 11, it talks about the great white throne of judgment. We understand that every person that hasn't put their faith in Christ will ultimately have to face that. We'll talk about here in a second what they're going to be facing. But 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13 talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is not for non-believers. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. This is something that I struggled with for a while, and this is what Scripture says, so I must teach it. because this is accurate. This is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 13 says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on a foundation, which is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's works will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." He's saying that we are going to be judged for our sinfulness? No. And I don't really totally understand how we're going to be judged, to be honest. Really not. I've heard people say that, well, we're going to be judged for the good things that we do, and all the good things that we do are going to be crowns that will be given to Christ for His glory. And I totally agree with that. We see that in other scriptures. But that's not exactly what this passage is saying, isn't it? Is it? No. It's saying more. It's saying as believers, we will be held of account for the stewardship that God has given us. And as a judge, He is a righteous judge. And He will judge unbelievers, and He's become merciful to us as believers, and He will find mercy upon us. But there will be a day in the counting. I tell you, that took me off guard. I had to sit and think about that for a while. I mean, I would have thought more that, okay, as a believer, I'm just free. And that's really where my mind would go. I'm free. I've been set free. I can do anything I want. God just still loves me. And I realize that that scars my relationship with Him by sinning. I understand that. I haven't really put much thought into this. Think about this. The fact that at some point, when we die, God will hold us accountable. He will hold us accountable. To what? I'm not totally sure. But at some point, we will be held accountable. And I'm speculating that it's according to the giftedness and to the talents He's given us. Our time, our money, our resources, our abilities. What did we do? What did we do for Him? And we understand we're forgiven. We understand we find favor in Him. But I just wanted to throw that in there. And with that in mind, as we transition to God's a jealous God, I want you to think of this. Allow God's judgment, God is a judge, to motivate you to love Him. This morning I was in Sunday school class, and I appreciate Clark was talking about these different attributes of God. And it was just beautiful. It really was. I mean, we were all swooned. It's not from Clark, but just thinking about the attributes of God is such a beautiful thing. And you can come next week and he'll explain more detail to you. I really enjoyed it. It really ministered to my soul. I mean, deep inside. And that's what this passage is supposed to do as a judge. It's supposed to minister to us because God is a judge. But yet He found mercy on you through Christ Jesus. And that in itself, the fact that He found mercy on us, should motivate us to love Him more. That this is a God that gave everything His Son to come and die because He loves us specifically. Look, we chose to rebel against Him. That was our choice. I came into this world. I came into this world as well, not just the world. I came into the world and I chose to rebel against God. I chose and I dug my hole down to hell as hard as I possibly could until the day that He drew me to Himself. Amen? And that's what He did. He found mercy on me. And that should affect our love for Him. Amen? And not just that He's a judge, but that He's also a jealous God. A jealous God. Now, I guess I'm just going to be controversial today and not trying to be and trying to be a little humorous, but this might be a little controversial. Men, has your wife ever been jealous? Has your wife ever been jealous? And women, don't get nervous. I'm talking bad about your husband, not about you. So hang in there. Men, has your wife ever been jealous of you because you've allowed something else to take more of your attention, more of your time, more of your love than your wife. Don't raise your hand. Let's keep that one to ourselves. Has your wife ever been jealous of you with your hobby or something of that nature? And then the next question is, hold that thought with your hands firmly planted under your legs there. Is that right? Or is that wrong? Don't tell me. Think about it. Well, J.I. Packard talks about jealousy this way. I'm sorry, I should have got this quote up for you. I do have it. Very good. J.I. Packard says it this way about jealousy. He says, vicious jealousy is an expression of the attitude, and what attitude? This one. That I want what you have. Is God proper English? I want what you got. Is that proper English? I know. I wonder what you have. Come on, grammarians. Is that proper? That's really. Okay. Wow. I wouldn't have chosen you me. I mean, J.I. Packard's far more strong or more, more good than me, right? I was going to say more better. You like that? He's far smarter than me, but that just didn't sound. He says, I want what you got, and I hate you because I haven't got it. That just doesn't sound. But he says, I want what you have. I want that. Jealousy is that I want what you have, and I hate you that you have it. That's jealousy. And he talks about jealousy as just this, what's the word that he uses? Jealousy is this this obsessive, this mad obsessiveness that people have towards wanting something. And they're just jealous. They have this ingrained deep bitterness towards something. That's what he calls jealousy. Now, my argument is that I really believe there's two forms of jealousy. I really do. And I don't know that I've ever read this anywhere, but I do think that. If a spouse were to realize that their spouse, or a married person were to realize that their spouse had been, their love had been taken by someone else, and that someone else had stolen that spouse's love from them, and that person went and fought for that love. Now, not real fight. So you men, but a proverbial fighting, you know, that went and fought for that love and tried to win that person back to them because they understand the proper understanding of marriage is that you dedicate yourself to that person, your love, for the lifespan of your life. And for them to go and fight for that is truly a proper understanding of marriage, isn't it? Absolutely. Is that jealousy? It's the kind of jealousy that's proper in the bounds of marriage. And it's the kind of jealousy Christ has, God has, towards our sin. The second commandment God talks about, the second commandment, is that thou shalt have no other gods before me because I am a jealous God. The second command that God says is that I am jealous. Now, also in, thank you, Ryan, in Exodus 34:14, it says His name. It talks about a name of God. Now, we talk about God's name as Jehovah and all these different things. That's the name of God. Well, guess what another name of God is? Jealous. It is a name. It's one of my names. One of God's names is that He is a jealous God. Now, are we talking about the fighting, vengeance, angry jealousy? Absolutely not. We're talking about the jealousy that a married person should have for his spouse, for that affection. My wife should be jealous if my affection for her has been taken towards anything or anyone else. In the same way, God is jealous for our affection when that affection is taken from Him to idols. Now, the best way to really see that, I think the best explanation of God's jealousy, as we see, is in the Old Testament to Israel. And as God deals with Israel, He talked about many times, He's told them not to worship any idols, to put Him first and those things. It's because He is their bride, or He is their groom, and they are His bride. There is a marital relationship there, in a figurative speaking. And that's the same way why when Joseph, and I always get his names mixed up, Joseph, coat of many colors, there you go. When Joseph brought Israel into, or what his father's tribe and that of all that Israel was at that point, he brought them into Egypt. God told him to put them where? In a place that is secluded from all other people. Why was that? Because He didn't want them to intermix with other religions. He didn't want them to marry other people with other religions and other beliefs. He didn't want them to worship any other god. He was a jealous God. And not just that, but when they moved in, when Israel moved into the land of Canaan, and God strictly told them, which they disobeyed His direct order. God strictly told them when they go into Canaan, they were to do what? They were to kill everyone. Wipe everyone out. Put them out of the land. They were supposed to be just a few clans left, right? I mean, they were to leave just a few people left, right? No. They were to do what? Wipe everyone out. And why was that? Because God is a jealous God. He didn't want them worshiping other gods. And if they had other people in that area, they would marry their daughters, their husbands, or their sons. And in doing that, they would bring in their religions. And God didn't want that. He's jealous. He wanted them to be His children. God is a jealous God. Now, let's see, Ezekiel 16:38. Maybe we can get to that. Ezekiel 16:38, at the very beginning of that, he says, "Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery." God looked at Israel as his bride. He looks at us that way. Now, we as believers and we in this dispensation, we don't have little wooden idols or little Buddhas. Now, there was a buddy of mine that had a pretty big belly. Now, I'm not going to say anything because I had a pretty big belly too, but he had a pretty big belly, and we would all come up to him, and, you know, we would say, "Ah, Buddha, 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 Buddha." That was in college. We did that. Wasn't nice. I understand that. But that wasn't idol worship, I promise. It wasn't right. But idol worship in that day, they had little gods, you know, little figurines all over the room, and these represented different deities, and they would worship them, and they would worship these gods, and literally those were, you know, their god of this and the god of that. Now today we don't believe in that type of worship. We worship the one God, but do we still worship idols? We don't worship wooden figurines. We don't worship Buddha bellies. I don't believe so, at least. I've been into everybody's house. But we still worship idols, don't we? We do. And I just realized, and I apologize, I forgot to print out a insert in your bulletin of my outline. That was my job to do this week. I forgot to do that. I apologize. But on the back of that, I was going to put this chart. It's from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. It's 20 statements that are to expose the idols of our heart. I have them on the screen, so if you could read them that way. Are they large enough to read on the screen? Can everybody read them that way? I apologize if they're not, and that's my fault. But I'd like to go through a few of them if we can, time permits, because I think we need to realize that as God is a jealous God, He says not to worship idols, and we still do. We do worship idols. We do adulterate ourselves before God, and that was the problem. Sin is adultery. Now, if we could ever get that mindset, I'm not saying that true adultery isn't bad. True adultery is bad. It's incredibly bad. I'm not saying dull that sense, but I'm saying take that and magnify that, or to transplace that onto our view of sin, and so that we can understand how bad sin actually is. Sin is terrible. It is adultery with God. Here's just some things that Timothy Keller talks about in exposing our hearts, and they're statements, not questions. Number one, I have power and influence others. That means you have power idolatry. I am loved and respected by approval idolatry. Now, this is one man's opinion, so it's not infallible, but it's a good opinion. Number three, I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life. Comfort idolatry. Like that, air conditioner, couch, yeah. I am able to get mastery over my life in the area of blank control idolatry. Now, what he's saying here is that these are things that are more important to God, to me, than God in my life. You say, well, nothing's more important to God. Is that right? I mean, nothing's more important to me than God. Is that right? Then why do we sin? Because at times, even though we hate sin, and we do, at times we love sin. And things do become more important than God. And we need to recognize, what are our temptations? I mean, what are the idols of our heart? I will email this. If I don't have your email, put that, give that to the sound guys. I will email that to you this week, but I will email this list to you. Number five, people are dependent on me and need me. Help idolatry. Number six, someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. Dependency. I am completely free from obligation and responsibility to take care of someone. Independence. Idolatry. I am highly productive in getting a lot done. Work idolatry. I am being recognized by my accomplishments and excelling my work achievement. And the list goes on. I mean, there are infinitum amount of things that we can worship. There was one person, I forget who it was, that says we are idol. Our heart is an idol factory. We are an idol factory. We create things to worship. And then thirdly, this morning we're going to look at that God is a wrathful God. And we understand that He's a judge. We understand that He is jealous. So this falls right in line that He must be a wrathful God. He has to be. In order for Him to have all those things, then He must be able to deal with those things in a matter of wrath. Now, if I were to think of wrath, I would just think of loss of self-control, an outburst of seeing red, which is partly and not wholly irrational. It might also be wounded pride or plain bad temper, but at least at the very least, these aren't godly characteristics, are they? When I think of wrath, I think of something that is evil, that is intent in my heart. But A.W. Pink, and I don't know, do I have that quote next? I didn't put that in there. A.W. Pink says this: study the coordinates finds that anger, fury, and wrath are more quoted in Scripture than God's love. There it is. God's love and tenderness. So anger and wrath are quoted more in Scripture than His love and tenderness. So He's not just a loving, tender God, which He is, and Clark talked about His tenderness, and I really enjoyed that. But He's also a wrathful God. He is someone that deals with sin. And then, like we talked about earlier, if God is good, if He loves what is good, and He does, then in order for Him to love what is good, He has to hate what is evil. And if He hates what is evil, there has to be a way for Him to deal with that. There has to be some type of retribution. Now, we're not saying God is a cruel God. We're not saying that at all. He is not a cruel God. He is a loving, compassionate God. But we are saying He is a just God. Now, Jonathan Edwards, in his story, which I forgot the author last week, but Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and I quoted that last few weeks only because it's really been captivating my thoughts. But he talks about hell from a perspective that, well, some commentary said that is a little demented. that a believer could come up with descriptions like he did of hell is pretty demented. But he talks about hell from this perspective. He says hell is this ever-burning furnace. Ever-burning furnace that non-believers are walking above on these planks that are giving way, falling and breaking, and they're dancing on these planks. And as these planks are giving way and there's this everlasting furnace below them, they are dancing on these planks, these planks are breaking below them, they're shifting, they're falling, and they're getting less and less, and they keep dancing, they keep continuing on. And at the same time, because of their sinfulness, by their sinfulness, not by God, but by their sinfulness, they are being pushed by their sinfulness towards that furnace. And at the same time, dancing and enjoying themselves as if absolutely nothing is happening. And the reality is, not just in Jonathan Edwards' sermon, but also in Revelations, we see that God does judge sin. Absolutely. The whole book of Revelations talks about how that God will deal with sin. I don't want to be a part of that. I really, really don't want to be a part of God's wrath, as we understand in Revelations how just, you know, fields are going to be thick, rivers will be running with blood, as God is going to deal with man's sin once and for all, and in this tribulation, and then also in an eternal burning and fire. And you wonder and you ask the question, what is hell? Let me explain hell this way, and if you think hard enough, it'll sink in. And this is how it's explained to me. Hell is the absence of God. You say, okay, that's fine. Okay? God is everything that is good. So what does it mean, the absence of God? Yeah, that's right. It's the absence of good. Everything that was of some way quenching man's comfort and making him feel better, in some way appeasing him, in some way encouraging him, in some way making him feel better to any degree, has been removed in hell. And all that is left is everything that is not good. We don't know all of that. Because God has protected us in His goodness. He talks about in the Old Testament that God even provides goodness to non-believers, right? With the weather, with the rain, with, you know, shade, with these things. God provides His goodness. So we live in a world that we don't understand this. Okay, it was 112 the other day. It's getting real close. But there's still relief. There was still comfort. You could still go in the shade. You could still put water. You could still take a nap. Anybody take a nap? Oh, yeah, I took a nap yesterday. See, we can do all those things. But the absence of God means is there's no relief for eternity. That's retribution. It's not God's cruelty, but it is the response to man's rebellion. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3, and we'll finish up with this morning. John chapter 3, 18 through 21. John chapter 3, 18 through 21. John chapter 3, 18 through 21 says this, "He who believes in Him is not judged." Okay. Now, we don't come to Christ for a good life. You understand that, right? We don't come to Christ for a good life. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying, those that come to Christ find glory with God forever. Those that don't come to Christ find the absence of goodness. He who believes in Him is not judged. I don't want to be judged. That's not the reason I put my faith in Him, but I realize that that is part of the reason I love Him, is because He has given me a reason where I, or a way that I don't have to be judged. I love Him for that. I love Him immensely for that. He who does not believe has been judged already. He who does not believe that Christ is the answer. He who still feels like they need to work their way to God. He who still wants or believes they can become righteous. They can become good. They can please God themselves. He who is still trying to work their own salvation. Because he has not believed in the name only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. These points that we looked at, wow, they're heavy, huh? And certainly a doctrine of sin. But why look at those? Why look at something that is so heavy? Why not we focus on something that is nice and good? God loves us. My wife was giving me a hard time the other day as I was talking about this message. She starts laughing. She says, "Wait a minute. Weren't you talking about mercy and goodness and all these other things?" I said, "Yes, I started that, but I really felt that I needed to do this before I got to those points." So next week we're going to talk about all of these things that that God through His mercy and His kindness, He saved us from this stuff. But I wanted us to see what we've been saved from. I wanted us to get our mind around that. And it's not that we're any worse than anybody else. We're just, that's who humankind is. We're terrible. But yet God saved us from all of that. He has to judge us. He's jealous about our sin. There's wrath that we could never explain. But yet through Christ Jesus, we're loved. We're loved deeply and richly and compassionately. And looking at the fact that He is a judge, but yet He sent His Son to be my redemption, that causes me to love Him more. And realizing that He loves me so much that He's jealous when I love something else. That causes me. Doesn't that inside your belly and your pit cause you to want to love Him more? Look, He's jealous of me. I need to give Him more. That causes me to motivate and realize that I've been saved from the wrath. It helps me love Him more. Reminds me that I want to serve Him, to give Him more of my life. I need Him. This morning, if you've never made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, if you've never come to the place of dealing with your sin, it's easy to do. All you have to do is realize that you have sinned, and there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to figure that out, to rectify that. You can't make God happy. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins and yours. And through faith in what He did, not what I did, not my obedience, my lack of obedience, and faith that He died for my lack of obedience, I can be forgiven. And being forgiven, I can find the mercy of God over judgment. Be forgiven, I can find the mercy of God over wrath. But as believers, What does that mean for us? For us, as we see God's character, as we meditate on that, as we talked about last week, that He's all knowable, that He's that He doesn't change, that all these different things, and now we look at this week, that He's a judge, that He is jealous, and yet He's a wrathful God. And we look at that and we compare that in our mind and we realize that this is not our place to judge anyone else. We've got our own problems. Amen? Amen. And let's look hard and let's focus in on just loving God, of fitting His Word as tightly as we can in our mind and taking every opportunity to learn more about Him and read good books. Read good books. Did I say that? Read good books. If you don't know a good book, call me and I will tell you the books I believe are good. I don't know if they are or not, but it's my opinion. And read the Bible as much as you can. Have a steady diet of just consuming it and stuffing it in your brain as much as you can, because it will transform you. It will cause you to realize that you're sinning. It'll expose our sins. I don't believe it's our job. I do not believe it's our job to go out and find sin. I do not believe that. I believe it's our job to worship Him. I believe it's our job to understand Him. I believe it's our job to see the clearest picture of Christ we can possibly see, and that's the reason we study these things. And when we do, when we see that perfect picture, our understanding of Christ grows, that's when the understanding of our sin grows as well. I've heard people say, and I just think it's such a blessing, people say that Scott, I thought I was a good person, and now I realize I'm not. And they're not saying that they sin more now. They're saying that as they're understanding God's holiness, they realize their lack of that. That's the reason we study the attributes of God, so we can see how much He loves us. See how much He cares for us. See how much that He'll never leave us or forsake us, and you will never be separated from His love. One part. The second part is that beauty therefore motivates us to love Him and to repent from our sins. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the truths of just what Your Word says about Yourself, and that You are a judge, and that You are jealous, and that You do store wrath for those who don't put their faith in You. And Father, I just pray that we might just fall in love with that God. That, Lord, that might transform our minds as we see Your image more clearly in understanding. And Father, I pray that You use Your image, Your knowledge, to convict us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to cause us to be more like You. Father, allow us to be someone that is committed to understanding Your Word, is committed to changing ourselves, is committed to being involved in the body so that we can learn from what other people, how You're changing them, and we can help them change as well. Father, we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. pleasure having you. I want to encourage you to come back tonight for care group at our house. We'd love to have you as we learn how to share this with others. We learn how to encourage others with these truths and build the congregation as God is building us. And us as a congregation are helping others be built as well. Thank you guys for worshiping with us. It was my pleasure. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.